his death and crucifixion and his resurrection. And then having witnessed the account of Luke in writing to Theophilus, that account of the Acts of the Apostles, how that Christianity spread, or the apostles took the mission of Jesus Christ to take Christianity throughout the world, and that work falling upon the shoulders of the apostles and in a very methodical way. The book of Acts began with this admonition of our Lord Jesus to those apostles to wait in Jerusalem, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "You shall be my witnesses." And he outlined a plan about how the gospel would spread through the world. He said, "You would be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, under Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the earth." And so as the book of Acts unfolds, Luke makes a very methodical listing of how that gospel spread, just exactly how Jesus said it was. It began there in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, as Jesus predicted and promised it would, encouraged them to do so. With the celebration of that Jewish feast, Peter and the apostles stood up and preached Jesus Christ, a man approved to God among you by signs and miracles, wonders which he did in the presence of you all. And you have by wicked hands taken and crucified the Son of God, which prompted them to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the message came from Peter and the others, "Repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins." And there the gospel takes its force as the new kingdom is ushered in. As sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus through baptism, the church is established there at Jerusalem, and it expands in a dramatic way. Thousands of people are obeying the gospel. The growth of the kingdom at the beginning is so large that people are being neglected, not on purpose, just there's more to do than can be done. People are selling land and property and material goods and bringing it to the apostles to take care of these new Christians. One of those men was a man by the name of Barnabas, who, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Two of those individuals was a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, who, having land, sold it and brought money to the apostles. And Barnabas was praised by his efforts, and Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for theirs. And it wasn't because they brought money, it's because they lied about what they had brought, pretending to bring more than they did. And as the new church, the new kingdom begins to spread in and around Jerusalem, persecution begins to arise, culminating with the death of a man named Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And the rise of an individual who's a persecutor of Christians, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, filled with zeal. As he later would say to the Sanhedrin council after his arrest, as a Christian, Paul said, "I thought within myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ." He said, Whenever I found Christians, I arrested them. I put them in prison. And he says, when Christians, whether men or women, were sentenced to death, I gave my voice against them that they should be killed. He was there when Stephen was killed. They laid their clothes at his feet while they picked up rocks and hit him with rocks till he died. And so because persecution arose in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 8 says the Christians scattered. They left. They ran, and they went everywhere, but they went everywhere preaching the word. And the very next place mentioned that they went was a man named Philip. It says he went down to Samaria, and he preached Christ. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. A man there by the name of Simon the Sorcerer, and all of Samaria heard the preaching of the gospel and were baptized into Jesus Christ. And we see the gospel begin to continue to expand. In Acts chapter 9, that same Saul of Tarsus received a remarkable vision from heaven. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus. What shall I do?" "You go to Damascus. It'll be told you what you must do." And he met a man named Ananias, and Ananias told him. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, again, before the Sanhedrin, Paul tells the story of his conversion, how he was on his way to arrest Christians, and all of a sudden he becomes one. And when he meets with Ananias, being penitent about what he'd been doing, understanding the error of his way, Jesus told him, "I'm not going to tell you what to do. Ananias will tell you what to do." And he said, "When I met Ananias, Ananias said, 'Arise, now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins.'" He said, "So I did." And thus Paul began to embark upon the journey for which God separated him from his womb, from his mother's womb. Later, Paul will write and say that he was separated from his mother's womb to be a preacher among the Gentiles. God promised him that's what he would be. And Paul's work will fall upon that part of Jesus' instruction where Jesus said at Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, that is the work of Paul. And as we examined the latter part of the book of Acts, we talked about briefly those missionary journeys. It took him all over the known world. Sometimes they took him to places against his will. Sometimes he wanted to go to places and was forbidden by God to go. And sometimes he went as prisoners to places, but wherever he went, he preached. He preached Christ to wherever the people he met. Now, we mentioned last week that, a couple weeks ago, that one of the places that he never went, that somebody went and preached the gospel, was the church at Rome. Maybe they heard the gospel in Acts chapter 2. There were people from Rome in Acts chapter 2. So maybe it is the gospel got back to Rome by those people going home, those people fleeing Jerusalem when the persecution started. However it was, there was a church at Rome. And so the book of the epistles, the letters of the epistles begin with the book of Romans in your New Testament. And so Paul wrote to that church at Rome to address issues that were arising and had arisen in that church. Primarily some contentions among Jewish believers and Gentile believers. It will be a common theme through the epistles that the church is a melting pot of people who come from all walks of life, different beliefs, different foundations. Jewish believers who had come to Christ, who grew up and were rooted in the Jews' religion, who knew about God, who knew about the promises of the Old Testament, who had come to accept that Jesus was the Son of God, but had a hard time letting go of their old Jewish traditions and ways, the days, the Sabbaths, the meats, the forbidden food. They had a hard time letting that go, and they had a hard time accepting the fact that Gentiles didn't have to adhere to their ways of doing things. And so there were a lot of fights about that. And one of the struggles that the church at Rome had, being that it had Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, is there was contentions among them about some of these matters. And so Paul is trying to get them to see themselves in a different way, not to judge each other based on those things that are no longer in existence, that law that no longer God holds us accountable to, the law of Moses, or to have the Gentiles get into a different attitude. The Gentiles believe, well, we don't have to really be under any kind of law. We got the grace of God. We just do what we want to. No. Licentiousness is not right, and legalism is not right. There's a place there between you two that you got to get to. Jesus didn't die on the cross so you could just sin and not worry about it. And Jesus didn't die on the cross so you could demand people to keep a law that you couldn't keep, like the old law, like the Old Testament law. And so he writes to the church at Rome, a place that he had not visited. And then the second letter is 1 Corinthians in your New Testament. And so we talked last week a little bit about that. Paul did visit that city, and he was the one who preached there and planted the church there. On his second missionary journey, he came to that part of the world. Today it's part of Greece. In the New Testament times, Greece was divided into two areas, the northern part called Macedonia, the southern part called Achaia. So Corinth would have been in Achaia. And so he came to Corinth, having escaped Thessalonica and Berea, and then to Athens. He came to Corinth, and he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla because they were tent makers who had been expelled from Rome because the Roman emperor ran the Jews out of Rome because they always just caused so much trouble about things. And so Paul stayed with them because they were tent makers. And he stayed a year and a half in Corinth preaching the gospel. And there was some opposition. There, not all people believed, particularly among the Jews. They rejected Paul. But there was one Jew who didn't. And it's amazing. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue, a man named Crispus. And Crispus and his family believed and became Christians. And then many Gentiles believed and became Christians. And the church was established there at that wicked and riotous city named Corinth. And so Paul leaves that city, but those cities that he visited, wherever he was, whatever, you'll notice the theme they were always on his mind. And so many of the letters he wrote were letters he was writing to check on them, to check to see how they were doing. The letter he would write to the churches of Galatia is to check on them. After he had been there, after he had preached, after he had established congregations, he's writing to check on them. The letter to the church at Ephesus is to check on them and see how they're doing. The letter to the church at Philippi is to thank them and tell them, y'all are really doing good. And so these letters are a response to hearing things about what's happening, what's going on. One of the things we noticed when we studied 1 Corinthians is that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it's not the only letter he had already written to the church at Corinth. He mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that he had already wrote to them before and told them not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So there was another letter out there somewhere that we don't have, but we have what God wants us to have. But in this first letter, you notice that some of the things he wrote about were things that they asked about And some of the things he wrote about was things that he heard about. You see that in 1 Corinthians over and over again. For example, he'll use this kind of language. He said, I hear there are those of Chloe's household tell me there are divisions among you. And he said, I tell you, I partly believe it. The things I'm hearing. So much of what he wrote in 1 Corinthians was things that he was hearing, reports that he received. So when he talked about the divisions that was among them and dealing with those problems, it was because of what he had heard. When he talked about a man who had his father's wife, and the church hadn't done anything about it, but rather were puffed up, he had heard about that. They hadn't confessed that. They didn't write that in but other things he wrote in 1 Corinthians were in response to a letter they wrote him. He begins 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you remember, saying, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So he got a letter from him asking about some issues, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, asking about meats offered to idols. Is it okay to do those things? And so you would see when he addressed the subjects they wrote to him about, he would use that kind of language. Now concerning things you wrote to me about. And he would deal with one subject, he'd say, now concerning this thing that you wrote to me about. Then he would deal with another subject. So he writes about what he's heard, and he's writing about what he's asked, and it's a pretty challenging letter for a church to receive what they received. But we said that one of the heartwarming things about that is that with all the problems that Corinth had, Paul still saw them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. He thanked God for the church at Corinth. He still believed in them and was persuaded that they could overcome whatever failures there were there, whatever shortcomings there were there, that with God's help, and if they continue to focus on the cross of Christ, if they continue to focus on Jesus and not on themselves and not on these external things about who baptized you or who taught you or which spiritual gifts you got, that you'll be okay. In fact, he said in chapter 13, if you'll focus on this, all this other stuff will take care of itself. If you'll love each other. If you'll love each other, you'll quit abusing the Lord's Supper. You come together to take the Lord's Supper. You don't come together for the better. You come together for the worse. One of you is full and drunk, and the other one doesn't have anything to eat. Somebody don't have anything, and one of you's drunk. Now, he said, brethren, that's not the way the Lord intended for it to be with the Lord's Supper. He wanted you to discern his body, his blood. And if you eat and drink unworthily, then you bring damnation to your own soul. You condemn yourselves. But if you love each other, you won't be putting yourself first. You'll be waiting. You'll tarry for your brother. You'll make sure he's able to participate and partake. If you love each other, you won't divide up over spiritual gifts. You won't claim that your gift's better than your brother's simply because that you can speak in tongues and he can't. That's a gift that's not in your gift anyway. If you got a gift, God gave it to you, so it's no glory to you. The glory is to God, so don't boast in yourself and think I'm better than my brother. He said it's like being a member of a human body. The eye's not better than the ear simply because it sees. The body needs both. He says, so what you need is love. I mean, just real, real love. And one of the beautiful things about the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, the Greek language it's written in, is that it's so specific. It's not like our language. Our language is, English is a little bit flippant. I mean, the word love for us, is we throw that word around and abuse it and drag it through the mud. I'll never forget, probably now 25 years ago, I heard John Blankenship give a Wednesday night lesson about this, and I stole this from him, and I've been taking credit for it ever since. But I remember John standing up on Wednesday night at Sandon Road and offering an invitation and saying that love was the most overused word in all the English language. John probably don't even remember that invitation, but I do. I do. And what he went on to say was, he said, you know, we love everything from Kentucky Fried Chicken to our mothers. Now, surely, there ought to be a little context given. If you use the same word to describe how you feel about Colonel Sanders as you do your mama who bore you, then we need to stop and ask the question, you know, what do we mean by that word, right? Well, the Greeks did that. They were very careful when they used it. So they had a word that just simply meant that, man, you looked at somebody and you thought they were really good looking and hot. It was the word they used for lust or being infatuated with someone's beauty. That word was eros, E-R-O-S. And then there's another word that they used. The word was Philadelphia, philos, or from which we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And it means that you feel it, that it's affectionate, that you love this person, man or woman, whoever. You got a great feeling about this guy. Kind of how Mark Stennett feels about me, right? Not the eros. Philo. Oh, great, thank you. And then there's agape love, which is the highest form of all love. And the Greeks had done a great job of figuring out that these things ought to be categorized, you know. And so agape love is the love that really God commends towards. Agape love is the kind of love, as people say, when Jesus said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Well, how do you do that? But the problem is, when I hear the word love my enemies, immediately what I think about is how I feel about them. But that's not what God's talking about. He's not talking about how you feel about them, right? He's talking about what you do toward them. It's a decision. Agape love. Agape love does not follow the normal course of feelings. It is a decision to put that person first, to look at what's best for that person's soul. That's what agape love is. So it's not just a feeling. It's greater than that. And so throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's what he's highlighting for us, is that if you love each other, if you show this kind of love for each other, then so many of your problems will go away. You won't put yourself first. You won't judge your brother. You won't be inconsiderate toward them. You'll be patient. You'll be forgiving. If you have that first, then so much of this will work out. Now, 2 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote a few months after he wrote 1 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is a response to their reaction to the 1 Corinthians. Titus had delivered that first message from Paul to Corinth, and it has some stinging rebukes in it. But I want to draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. And here, right in the midst of this second letter, Paul says to the church at Corinth, basically what happened is I wrote you that letter. I sent it with Titus to you. And Titus has brought me back a report. And the report Titus brings me is a report of how you received my letter. And there's some good news and there's some bad news. And so look at what it says here. Here's Paul's estimation of Titus's report to him about how they received the first letter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13, Paul says, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and with trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Now think about that statement. And think about what he had wrote in that first letter. You think about all the problems they had. But he says, here's what he said to them in the second letter. Titus came back to me and reported to me. And Titus was glad. He was refreshed by you. His spirit was lifted because of you all. And he says this, you know, one of the reasons why I'm glad you received Titus so well is because I've been bragging about you. How do you brag about a people that? How you brag about a people that some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Cephas? How you brag about a people who say, who taking each other to court and suing each other? How do you brag about a people who have turned the other way when there's open adultery in the congregation and no attempt to deal with it and to discipline the unruly member? I mean, what's there to brag about? Well, let me tell you what there's to brag about. Is these people were lost, and they came to Christ. They lived in the most wicked city on earth, and they came to Christ. Remember what he said in the first letter? He says, know ye not that neither thieves, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor murderers, or adulterers, or effeminate, know you not that none of those shall inherit the kingdom of God? And here's what he said. And such were some of you. Now, what did you give up to become a Christian? How much baggage did you bring to Christ? I don't know. I mean, we all, whatever we brought, it was baggage, let me tell you. And Paul, he's thankful that Christ found their heart. And now there's work to do. But then there's always going to be work to do. There's always going to be work to do. So it's just striking to me that he, in the middle of the second letter, which is not an easy letter either, he says, I'm glad Titus was glad he came. He was thankful. He was glad the way you treated him, the way you received him. And I bragged about you, and I was afraid that I shouldn't have, because I thought when he got over there, he's going to find the mess. But I'm glad I boasted about you, because Titus was, man, his spirit was lifted when he met y'all. And so now that letter went out. It had a lot of rebuke in it. It had some chastisement. It had some corrective measures that they had to take. And now Paul now has received Titus' report, and not all of it is good news. Is that what's happened now is that their reaction to his first letter is a little bit mixed here. For example, you know, Paul wrote to them about the man who had taken his father's wife, that they hadn't done anything, that they hadn't made any kind of corrective measure, taken any kind of corrective measures to deal with the man and that woman who was committing adultery, that they had been puffed up. Well, it seems by the time they write the second letter that they had taken measures, but maybe this time they'd gone too far. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, notice verse 3, he says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all, listen to this. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love I have abundantly for you. Can you imagine Paul sitting down at some wooden structure with a candle lit for light, with a feather or whatever they might have used, some type of quill and parchment and an ink bottle, and writing a letter to these people, and tears falling off his cheeks on the pages as he wrote. I wrote to you with many tears. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Look at verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one is swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. Now, it seems to me that they dealt with whatever situation that he's talking about here. And the most common consensus among commentators is that they're talking about the man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that you did withdraw from him and you brought corrective measures and now there has been repentance and you're reluctant to forgive him. Well, forgive him. So they had heeded some of the instruction that he gave, but it caused some animosity. And really, 2 Corinthians divides up into three great areas. And let's just kind of outline it like this. Paul's defense of himself, his defense of his apostleship. That should be S-E or C-E? Huh? You sure? Huh? All right, Paul's defense of himself and his apostleship. That's chapters 1 through 7. And then an urging by Paul to send famine relief to the churches in Judea who were suffering greatly because of a great famine. That's chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapters 10 through 13, Paul is going to challenge his accusers and opposers. And in these chapters here, Paul uses some very sarcastic and kind of extreme language to talk about how he saw himself compared to those who were enemies of Paul. Now, so one of the reactions from the letter is they didn't like what he said. Many of them didn't like what he had to say. So one of the things that happens here is, you know, you're a great preacher till you preach on something somebody don't like, then you're the worst preacher in the world. I used to work for a gentleman years ago. He had a number of employees that worked for him, and he had an employee, and he said, man, he's a great employee, he's good. And if that employee left, then that employee became the worst employee he ever had in his life. And I said, you know, John's leaving. Well, let him leave. He ain't never been no count no how. Well, you said last week he's the best employee you had. Well, he ain't no more, is he? Or he just said about, I wouldn't hire him back for all the money. You know, I wouldn't hire him back for work for free. Well, what changed? Why did your attitude change? Well, because he'd done something you didn't like. He quit on you, right? All right, so when Paul wrote this, and this is not the only time that happened. Remember what he wrote to the Galatians? And he asked the Galatians a question. You remember what that question was? Have I become your enemy? Well, how did he become their enemy? What's the rest of that? Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? Is that why you're mad at me? That I'm challenging you not to follow the ways that others have come to dilute and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm now your, he said, there was a time that you'd have done something for me. What was it? Remember? You would have plucked out your own eyes and give them to me. Because of that verse, many people think that the thorn in the flesh Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians was that he couldn't see good. Don't know what it was. But he said there was a time that if you could have given me your eyes, you'd have plucked out your own eyes. And now I've become your enemy because I told you the truth. Well, for many in Corinth, he now is their enemy. They didn't like what he has to say. So they begin to question some of the things about Paul, and they do so as a response to what he wrote. One example of that is they question his apostleship. Now, this is a common thing among Paul's enemies. There was a common thing that would happen when Paul was traveling, doing all those missionary journeys. He would come into a town. He'd preach the gospel there, particularly if there was a synagogue of Jews there. And generally speaking, Jews and Gentiles would believe. And he would leave with the church established there. And then Judaizing teachers would come in behind him to undermine what he taught there. And a Judaizing teacher is someone, he was those people who, for example, believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and believed that you must accept that and believe Jesus and be baptized to remit your sins, but that you still had to keep parts of the old law, like circumcision, to be a Christian. That Gentiles had to circumcise their children to be a Christian. So they tried to marry together parts of the old law with the new law and say, this is the way it's going to be. We'll accept Jesus, but only if the Gentiles will accept our old law things like circumcision and things like that. You remember in Acts chapter 16, they fought about it. Had a great meeting about it, a great dispute about it there in Acts chapter 15 and 16. Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles and the elders, and the Bible says that Paul had no small dissension with the apostles and others who were arguing about those things, that he made it clear. And Peter was one of them. James, the brother of Jesus, was one of them who said that, well, you know, we can't demand the Gentiles keep a law that we never could keep. It was an unbearable yoke. And here we are requiring the Gentiles to keep it. And so a decision was made there in Jerusalem. So what do the Gentiles have to do? They don't have to circumcise the children. They don't have to do that. Now, letters were sent out to all these churches Paul had started. I know men are coming in behind you and saying things and teaching you things that Paul didn't teach you. Now, if they want them to believe themselves and they want them to disbelieve Paul, then the greatest way they do that is try to undermine his credibility. He's not worthy to be listened to, so they challenge his apostleship. I'll hold your place here and turn over. We get a little ahead of us. So turn over to Galatians chapter 1 here. And I want you to notice here what Paul says as he defends his apostleship. He says here in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1, same thing happened throughout the church of Galatia. People come in after Paul left saying, well, you know, Paul told y'all didn't have to circumcise your children. But now, he's not an apostle like Peter was. He wasn't there in the beginning. He wasn't with Jesus in the beginning. He wasn't there at the cross. Well, the ones that was there at the cross fled and ran, denied him. One of them sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and the chief one that you hold up as the standard cursed and swore he never knew him. And so he's not an apostle like the rest of them. So Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 11 of Galatians, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preach, which is preached by me, is not according to man. Now, one of the things they would say, Paul didn't get this from Jesus. He just got this from listening to other people. It's not gospel. This is not from the word. This is not from Jesus. This is from other people. I'm surprised how many people today believe that. There are people today who call themselves Christians who believe that things that Paul said are not from Jesus and don't have to be listened to. That what he said about roles of men and women, what he said about marriage and divorce and remarriage, what he said about homosexuality it's not from Jesus. It's just things Paul picked up from men. He's chauvinistic. He's just a man of his time and era. But Paul says here, I didn't get what I preached to you didn't come from men. Verse 12, neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but how did I get it? It came through revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how I got it. For you've heard my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries, my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go meet with people and say, hey, how do I do this thing? How do I become an apostle? Tell me how to do it. I mean, you think about it. How does a man who was steeped in the Jewish religion, whose goal in life was to kill Christianity, how does a man all of a sudden become an authority to answer all these questions that Christians have about how to live as Christians and write them a letter like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? Where do you get all that information? Where do you get all his advice? I mean, you'd have to study for 20 years to get that kind of advice to give that he gave. Well, he didn't get it from man. He said, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. Verse 17, I didn't go up meet with the apostles at Jerusalem. That ain't how I got my information. He said, after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem, and I saw Peter. I saw him for 15 days. You think Peter taught me everything that I've taught in 15 days? And I didn't see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so he's just making the point that what I got, I didn't get from men. That I got from Jesus Christ. That I'm an apostle. I'm not behind, the most chiefest of apostles. Whoever you think that is. But that's one of the things they would do. They would question his apostleship. One of the things they would do, they'd say, well, you know, Paul can't be trusted. What they did specifically at Corinth, Paul had promised that he was coming to see him again. And he was delayed. And so his enemies there would say, see there, he's a liar. He said he was coming. He didn't come. You can't believe nothing he says. But look at chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Look at what Paul says here. He says in verse 15, and this is the confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. To pass by the way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes. In him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And the point he's making here, when I said I wanted to come to you, I meant that. I wasn't lying to you. I believe that's what I wanted to do. I believe that's what Jesus wanted me to do. And I didn't make my plans lightly. So I was hindered that I wasn't able to come as I thought it would be. That make me a liar? Make you question my veracity, my honesty? They questioned things like his appearance. What he looked like. You know, Paul's own humility cost him respect among these people. And, you know, it happens today. It happens today. That, you know, somebody gets on TV, you know, if he puts a PhD at the end of his name, or if he's Dr. so-and-so, oh, then, man, you better listen to him. Or if he's been to the right preaching schools and been taught the right way to preach, then he's to be listened to. He fits in the circle. And never forget, a number of years ago, I was sitting around a big old round table with a bunch of preachers. And we were talking about, when I was at Market Street, we decided we were going to do this little thing that we called a youth forum. We were going to have young men, young Christians come in from congregations all over the county with the help of their preacher, whoever their preacher was, and hold us a gospel meeting for a week. You remember when we did that? Worked real good, didn't it? And so I called John Gibson, for example, and who was at Pepper Road. I said, John, you got 5 or 6 young men who can lead singing or bring, you know, talk for 15 to 10 minutes. And so we wrapped our whole week gospel meeting around a group from Jones Road come one night, a group from Eastside came one night, a group from wherever came one night. I think Buck brought a group of young men from here one night. And that's when Buck was here. But anyway, so we started advertising that thing and hadn't done it yet, but I was sitting around the table and one preacher said, Casey, I wanted to ask you about something, and I don't know how to ask you. He said, this youth forum y'all have. And I explained to him how it's going to work. He said, well, I was just a little bit worried about what you called it. And I said, well, what do you want me to call it? What do you want me to call it? He said, well, yeah, it's just not usually phrases or names that we're used to, you know, that we say youth forum, we think maybe denomination. I just was a little concerned. And he said, where'd you get the idea for it? I mean, well, he said, I think it's a good idea, but where'd you get the idea for it? And I said, Sewell Hall. That's all I had to say. It was okay then. Because, you know, Brother Hall, Brother Sewell is just, he's as good as it come, you know. But that I had to mention, when I mentioned that name, nothing else mattered. Well, why is that? Why did I mention his name didn't matter? See what I'm saying? And so they say about Paul, you know what? Let me tell you about Paul. He works for a living. He can't be no kind of apostle preacher working for a living. He's poor. You know, you can listen to poor people, man. We got to listen to sex of people. I remember when Haskell Sparks had his big radio program going on over there in Florence. Y'all remember Haskell, don't you? And maybe Haskell's listening tonight. I hope if he is, Brother Sparks was a great preacher, man. But he's a little bit about Haskell. But I heard Haskell say one night something like that. But Haskell said one night that somebody's giving him a hard time about having a new Cadillac. And he said, nobody gives a doctor a hard time about having a new Cadillac. He said, you know, if I go to a heart doctor, I want him to have a new Cadillac, a new Lincoln Continental, a new Porsche. I want him to be successful. And he said, when you give your preacher, you ought to want the same thing for your preacher. So I've never bought a new Cadillac. I keep driving them old cars. Not kind of like I can't buy one. I just don't want to tempt. I don't want y'all to think bad of me. But that to him was a symbol, you know, that you're successful. People would listen to you if you dress right and talk right. Then somebody listening. So they said about Paul, he don't look right. He don't talk right. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here in the midst of this letter, he's dealing with, like I say, what is his enemy saying about him? He says in chapter 10, verse 7, he says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Well, people do. If anyone is convinced in himself that he's Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. So the people that are there among you, all dressed up and dolled up with the fancy clothes, with the big education and the fancy words, they say they're Christ, we're Christ too. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, he could, because he was an apostle, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that we are in the word, when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present. So he writes big letters, but he ain't much when we see him. He don't look like much, and he don't talk like much. His letters are powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. And Paul said, was Paul uneducated? No, he wasn't uneducated. Studied at the greatest rabbinical school of his day. And he said, I excelled among my peers in my education. It wasn't because he couldn't use big words. But when you preach Christ, you don't need big words. You know what you need? You need Christ. So he described his work as a minister, as someone who's simply a person who's serving the Lord. He's a servant. God has given us this thing, and we have this thing in earthen vessels, and we're nothing. We're nothing. We've suffered so much. We've dealt with so much. Persecution and pain in life, but we just keep on going on. And he says, if anybody wants to think of me some way or another, then you think of me simply as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a slave. We're stewards of the mystery of the Christ. And that word steward is a word that meant someone who rode in the belly of a ship, like a slave. He was a rower down in the bottom of that ship. Now he's moving something great, but he's a slave. Because it's not about him, it's about Jesus. And that's what he wants these people to understand. I don't need fancy clothes. I don't need the great swelling words. He says, because that's not what you need. You need Jesus. And I don't have to have that to give you Jesus. Something remarkable here. They even ask him for a letter of recommendation. When you come back, we're going to have a letter of recommendation. Now, they wouldn't even be a church. They wouldn't even be Christians if it hadn't been for him being there preaching to them. Now, they're a congregation that was started by him, but now they say, we can't accept you anymore unless you bring us a letter of recommendation from someone greater than you. So he says, well, you are my letter of recommendation. Chapter 3, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need, as some others, epistles of commendations to you or letters of commendation from you? Is that what you need? You need Peter to write me a letter and say, hey, listen to him. You're going to have to listen to him. He's one of us. He said, verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of the flesh, that is, the tables of the heart. The fact that you exist as a congregation is all the commendation I need that my work is for Jesus. That's how you come to know Jesus, by my work. You're my letter of commendation. Somebody asked me if I'm an apostle. I say, well, look what happened at Corinth. You're my letter of recommendation. So as the challenges continue, if they continue to question his authority and his work and role as a minister and as an apostle, he continues to defend himself, which culminates in this remarkable couple of chapters, chapter 11 and 12. And if you'll indulge me tonight, I want you with me, you at home. I want to read a good bit tonight. I usually don't do this. I usually just summarize. But I want to read a good bit tonight. And because here in chapter 11, Paul says here, he basically says here, y'all going to have to permit me to be foolish. And basically he's saying, I feel foolish for doing this, but I'm going to have to brag a little. Now, I'm not doing it just to brag. I'm doing it to make a point that the people you think are greater than me, they couldn't tote my Bible, if he had a Bible, which he didn't at that time. He's probably trying to write it. But they couldn't tote my Bible. I don't know, some of you remember Brother Irvin Lee. Brother Lee was a powerful preacher. And Brother Lee was not a very educated man. And I remember being in my dad's home as a little boy. I don't know why I remember this stuff, you know. I can't hardly add 2 + 2, but my memory, it's just always been good, and there's things that just stick out in my memory. But I remember we was having a gospel meeting with someone there, and it wasn't Brother Lee. So Brother Lee had been there back in the spring, and was having a gospel meeting with someone, and Brother Lee and his wife were visiting, and they were in my dad's home. I was a little boy, and they were visiting, and so a bunch of people came. My daddy and mom was feeding the preacher. And I don't remember who the preacher was, but he was one of these big ones, you know. He was, Lord would say, he's a biggie. And he was a pretty young guy and pretty dynamic. People were kind of had a growing name. And Brother Lee was on the end of his, you know, work as a gospel preacher. He was very old by that time. And I never forget that Brother Lee's wife had made a statement about how great this preacher was. And a few minutes later, without her in the room, another man, I don't remember who it was, Buddy Ballier, one of those guys, he said, I don't know what she's listening to, but her husband preached circles around that fella. Well, Paul said, these guys who's come into you that y'all think are great, let's just compare our records. Let's compare what we've done. And so I want, just read with me. That's what he's doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to the language. He said in verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me with a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived thee by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes and preaches another Jesus, see, that's what was happening. If he who comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached to you, or if you've received a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which we've not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am not untrained in speech. See there, he knew how to talk if he had to. Although I'm not untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we've been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. He says, even though I am untrained in speech, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not untrained in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you may be exalted because I preach the gospel to you free? That's one of the complaints. One of the complaints is he don't take no money. Christians have changed a little bit, haven't they, Brother Dunaway? He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. God knows I love you. But what I do, I'll also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in things which they boast. See, there are some people that want to be equal with me. There are some of these people who've come in who teach and you say that we're just as good as Paul. We have as much authority as Paul. We're just as good as preacher as Paul. We're an apostle like he is. So I'm going to do this to show you that they're not. He said in the next verse, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. So they come in here and brag about all the stuff they've done and who they are and what they can do and how they can speak and why they preach and how wealthy they are and how great they are and how you should listen to them. They've done that, so let me do that and just see where I compare with them. For you put up with it, verse 20, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes you from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. So if somebody comes in there and he takes money from you and treats you like borrowed help, then you think he's great. And I come unto you humbling myself, don't take anything, and you don't think too highly of me. Verse 21, to our shame I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I will speak foolishly, I am bold also. Verse 22, so here, let's see this. Are they Hebrews? Is that what they say? But they're real steeped in the Hebrew religion and Jewish religion. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? I am too. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. How? Paul says, how am I more than they are? As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how am I greater than they? He says, well, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beat with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things that come upon me daily, the deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble, and do I not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped from his hands. Did these fancy folks do something like that? You think they got in a basket and somebody had to lead them out of a city? Chapter 12, he says, it is doubtless not proper for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He said, now, he talked about his sufferings. He talked about his labors. He talked about his work. He talked about his beatings. He talked about things he had done and it cost him. He says, now let's talk about revelations. Let's see how they stack up to my revelations. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was called up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into the paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he seems me to be, or hears from me. He said, man, I've seen things that these people hadn't seen. Nobody else has seen. I can't even talk about what I've seen. In verse 7, and even that cost him. Even the fact that he'd received glorious revelations that no other man had received, that cost him. Look at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning these things, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it may depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Verse 11, have I become a fool in boasting? Have you compelled me for all to have been commended by you? For in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. And truly, verse 12, the signs of the apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me of this wrong. He said, look at my life. Look at what I've done. Can they say these things about their work? Can they say about this about their revelations? And can they say this about the signs that they have? They done signs among you that's truly the signs of an apostle? And the one thing they can say that they've done that I haven't done is take your money. And that's the reason you think they're greater than me? Well, forgive me. I should have took it, I guess. If that's what kept you from thinking of me as you ought and seeing them in a way that you ought not. That's his defense of himself. In the middle of this, in chapters 8 and 9, he pleads with them to help the people who are hungry and starving. The churches in Macedonia have given even beyond what they're able to give. He had already told them back in the first letter, I want you to be ready. Be no gatherings when I come. And it seems to me they're still not ready. And so he says, get ready. I want you to give. Others have given. You can give. That's the true work of Christians, is to help those who need, not to judge each other on these outward measures and to cause doubt among your hearts that I'm what among you whom God sent among you, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to teach you and to preach to you. And all of this is an effort to continue a relationship, to see me as you ought to see me, as Christ's apostle, that my words have authority among you, to know that I love you, to have you love me and respect me, not because it's me, but because I work for Jesus, and he's the answer to our problems. And that's what 2 Corinthians is about. I appreciate your patience. Next week, we'll look at the letters to the churches of Galatia. Thank you for coming, and Lord willing, we'll see you all Sunday.